We have before us in this passage an angel rescue. I read recently this question: can I expect ever to be rescued by an angel? The answer was wonderful: no. How do you like that? Angel rescues are rare, like all supernatural interventions. You might experience, but you shouldn't expect it. It's like a governmental agency that really works. Well, the year was 1989, and we were planning on moving from Moses Lake to Africa. Our daughter had entered our home at 2 days old through adoption in November of 1988. We were not allowed to begin the adoption proceedings again until Annalee was two, and that meant we told our mission board we would at some point need to leave Cote d'Ivoire and return to the States to finalize our second adoption. But we did tell them we had prayed for a second child before we left. They looked at us kind of nonchalantly and said, yeah, okay, and then quickly went on to other things, thinking, yeah, like that's really going to happen. So we were at Taylor University in Indiana for orientation meetings for 3 weeks in July of 1989. Annalee was born in November of 1988. We were at lunch, and someone approached us and said, hey, we have a note for you, and it said, please call this number immediately. Well, it's always unnerving to receive an urgent message when you're 2,000 miles away from home. But we called, and the number was our Seattle adoption agency. They had been contacted by another agency in the Seattle area, and there was a couple there that wanted to look at our profile. They learned of us through some kind of weird circumstances. The birth mom was carrying a boy, and of course, we said, sure, send the information. We had prayed for this to happen, but honestly, we hadn't prayed expectantly. We had seen God intervene in just amazing ways in the way Annalee was brought into our lives. It was overwhelming. But kind of with this adoption, we prayed like Eugene Peterson says, we kind of wished upward. We wished upward. We've prayed a few times, but it wasn't something that was on our minds. And it did happen. Jesse was born on August 30th, and then we had two kids 9 months and 2 days apart. Let me ask, did an angel orchestrate this whole affair like leading Peter out of jail? Did he? I don't know. It seemed to have the fingerprints of the divine supernatural on it. We're told in Hebrews 13 that do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, because in doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. Well, that means that angels can look just like the person sitting next to you in church, or across from you in church, or the lady pushing a shopping cart down Basin Street. Maybe an angel in human disguise helped get Jesse into our very arms, which, by the way, kept us from going to Africa. What we have in Acts 12, I've titled the message, War of the Worlds. That's what's going on. We are often confused about this world. I mean, the kingdom of God is invaded in Jesus Christ, and there's these powers and principalities that are always at war, and the kingdom and this tension, and the kingdom and the powers are always at war, and we are always in the middle of the tension. But we want a tension-free life. We want a life of comfort. We can confess belief, but often what we speak and do speak otherwise. Our comforts and our luxuries and our conveniences can lull us into a believing into a costless Christianity. So let me quote for you this morning a Marxist atheist. A Marxist atheist, yes, Terry Ingleton. He disturbingly wrote, and I think he's speaking a little bit in hyperbole here, but the truth of the matter he's getting at is relevant. He said, the New Testament is a brutal destroyer of human illusions. If you follow Jesus and don't end up dead, it appears you have some explaining to do. I read that to somebody this week, a friend of mine, and they burst out laughing. And they said, that is an amazing quote. And then he said this, for the most part, American Christianity has become the creed of the suburban well-to-do. And those are kind of some stinging words. And what I want to say is we try to remove all this tension, but the tension means we're living the faith. If we're not experiencing tension, I want to say we're not following Jesus. Luke writes the story with the Jesus passion narrative saturating his vision in this story about what it means to follow the Messiah. We tend to read this without Jesus underlining it. And I want to put Jesus right back in the center of the angel story. The Jesus story and our Peter story are side by side. Jesus had rode into Jerusalem, remember, on a donkey, not a war horse. He came in the eastern gate on a donkey. The political leaders during the Passover time would come in the western gate with a military parade to keep things under control. We're still in control here, even though you Jews are crazily celebrating the Passover. But Jesus uses a silly baby ass to ride into the city. There's a war of worlds always happening. The political powers are after this gentle, humble Jesus. Luke records in Luke 22 of his gospel that this happened, that the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching as Jesus was approaching. And in our story, our angel story, it happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Same time. Luke writes that Herod Antipas, he writes that person into the gospel story because Herod was a powerful oppressor and he was part of the trial of Jesus that put Jesus to the cross in Luke 23. Agrippa I is the lethal persecutor of the church in Acts 12, the Christ followers, and Luke prefers to call Agrippa I Herod, connecting him up with his brother-in-law who played a part at Jesus' crucifixion. We have two Herods going on here. Luke records in his gospel that the teachers and priests were looking for ways to lay their hands on Jesus, to seize Jesus, to get a hold of him in Luke chapter 20. Luke in chapter 22 says that they arrested Jesus. And then notice that Herod in Acts chapter 12, he was going to lay his hands on Jesus. It's the same language, even though it gets interpreted different ways. Exactly the same language. They're going to lay their hands on the Christians. They're going to lay their hands on Jesus, and then they arrest them in Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Same language. Luke in chapter Luke 23 of his gospel, Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Instead, they want Barabbas and they scream and shout. And Peter is handed over to the guards before the public trial. Peter is living out this exact same experience as Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. That's what Luke is getting at. And then we find the angels in the story. I don't know if there are angels in the outfield. I love that movie. But we do find angels in the tomb. And we do find an angel in the prison. At the resurrection, the angel tells the women to go tell the disciples about Jesus. In Acts, the angel resurrects Peter to freedom. And when Rhoda finds out, she sprints to tell the others the good news. In both stories, the women are not believed. The women proclaiming the message of deliverance, the apostle to the apostles, Mary Magdalene, and Rhoda, the servant girl, they're just thought of as nuts. Jesus appears to the disciples in Luke 24 after the resurrection, and the disciples think that he's a ghost. I love the response of the Christ followers in Mary's home in Acts 12. Rhoda, you're out of your mind. And then Rhoda stubbornly insists, no, Peter's at the door. And what's funny about the details in the story, because the story is just filled with a lot of humor, is, well, just go open the stupid door, you stupid people, and find out if Rhoda's telling the truth or not. That's all you've got to do. But they sit there and they argue about it. And their comeback is, it must be an angel. Not an angel, his angel. There was this teaching in the Talmud, a collection of traditional Jewish teaching, like about the application. How do we apply Psalm 91? And these Jewish thinkers said about, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You will, they will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. They thought that guardian angels could assume the appearance of the person that they protect, and then they could act on his or her behalf. So if this is going on in their head, that's why they're referring, this is his angel. Luke 24:51 tells us that after they thought Jesus was a ghost, and they came to realize it was truly the Lord, Jesus just goes away. He ascends. That's the way the book of Acts ends. He ascends. And we find that Peter vanishes out of the story in Acts 12. He converses with them, and they realize it's not his angel, it's Peter. And he tells them to make sure that they go and tell James that he's free. And James, the brother of Jesus, he's the main character or the main leader in the Jerusalem church. And then in chapter 12, verse 17, Peter left for another place. And we're clueless to where he went. We have no idea. He goes underground somewhere. And people write dissertations on where they think Peter went, and no one knows. We're just curiously ignorant. The War of the Worlds is lived out in Acts 12 in the Peter angel story. Following Jesus is a war zone. Herod is protecting his political base. He wants the Jewish vote, and he wants their applause, and so he launches an attack on the Christians, the Christ followers, the people of the way. He will do or say anything that they to get them to like him. He has James beheaded. The Jews loved it. They loved that he had beheaded James. So he arrests Peter and he throws him in jail. We need to realize politicians make promises while massaging Christians' backs to gain votes and power. And then guess what? They laugh about us behind closed doors. That's what goes on. The ways of power politics, though, are not the ways of the cross. Herod is manipulating while waving a bloody sword in the air. Jesus told Peter, Peter, put away your sword. He had cut off Malchus's ear. And then Jesus shows us the way of the cross. The person who's come to arrest him so he could be executed, he bends over and picks up the ear and heals him. The ways of Jesus. But Herod can't immediately kill Peter because that would isolate him from the Jews and the Jews from him, because the Jews, they didn't allow for trial during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he had to wait. He had to wait. And in doing that, he showed his power again. He had Peter chained on one side to one soldier, on the other side to another soldier, and then he put two soldiers guarding the door. And then every 6 hours, a new group came in. I'm sure Herod got wind that Peter had his history of slipping out of a prison. You see, in Acts chapter 5, an angel had led Peter and others out of jail. And all this talk about angels this morning, I want you to know, it sounds unscientific. I get that. And there's a reason. It's because it is. It is unscientific, but it's not anti-science, because there's a difference. Science can't disprove the supernatural. One writer wrote, all the reasonings about all the observations of all the events within the system of nature can't disprove something outside of nature, something other than nature. Science can't prove or disprove love. It can't prove or disprove morality. It can't prove or disprove beauty. It can't prove or disprove the presence of the I, of the self within a body. It's not just atoms. Sundar Singh was an Indian missionary that is believed to have died in the foothills of the Himalayas in 1929. He was bold in his faith. He was working in Nepal, and the authorities forbade him to even mention the name of Christ. And it didn't stop him. He persisted, and it landed him in prison. And they decided he needed to die. And so they took him, and they threw him in the bottom of this dry well and put a locked lid on top. There was no food to be brought to him. He found himself sitting on a bunch of bones from other people that had died at the bottom of the well in the dark. So when you're in that kind of situation, what do? Well, you probably pray. And that's what he did. He prayed. There he was. He's perched on these bones of the dead in utter darkness, and all of a sudden he hears the lid being unlocked and it's being removed. And next thing he knows, a rope is tossed down. And it has a loop on the bottom of it. And that was a good thing because his one foot, he hurt pretty badly when they threw him into the well. And so he put his good foot in it, he held on, and he was pulled out to safety. But when he reached the top, no one was there. Now we can deduce that someone wanted him to live and helped him, but skedaddled away quickly so as not to be caught by the authorities. But Singh looked all around and he started hobbling around looking and didn't find anyone. And then he turned around and noticed that the lid to the well was closed again and locked. One writer said, "How had that been accomplished? Singh was merely thinking that whoever rescued him had certainly done his job efficiently. That's all he could come up with. But what do you think this Jesus radical did? He did what Peter did in Acts chapter 5. After an angel had walked Peter out with his comrades of the prison, he went back into the streets and proclaimed, "Jesus is Lord." And that's exactly what Singh did. And he was arrested again. And he was led before the priest and the chief man of the city, who were just so angry at him. And the leaders thought sympathizers, like we would, had freed him. And so they searched for the key to the well. And they found that the key was on the belt of the priest where it had been all along. Singh's comment at this point was, "An angel must have set me free." Against world powers, what did Singh bring to the fight, to the war? What did he bring to it? Against the power of Herod's sword that killed James and was hopefully soon to come down on Peter's neck, what did the believers bring to the battle? They prayed. They prayed. Singh prayed in the darkness on a pile of human remains at the bottom of a well. The church gathered for prayer during the night when Jerusalem was silent and in darkness. Folks were asleep. Peter was in prison, and the church battled Herod's power on their knees. Verse 5 and 12 of our text. They were earnestly praying to God for Peter. They were earnestly praying to God for Peter. Luke knows how to describe this intensity. Jesus in Luke 22, he knows his time is coming. He's gone to the garden. He takes James and John and Peter with him, and he goes farther in, and he bows down, and it says he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed earnestly. The church was praying earnestly. Same word. Luke's connecting all of this up to Jesus. But the irony of our story and the funniness of it, and I believe the encouragement for us, for you and me, sitting here this morning in 2021, Ephrata, Washington, it's that the church had been praying as a group for Peter. They called a special prayer meeting because at sunrise, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, and Peter was going to go to trial and to his death, and so they prayed. Peter wasn't praying. I mean, I'm sure he prayed before he fell asleep, you know, maybe even the prayer that we teach kids sometimes. I had one hanging in my room when I was a kid, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep." And Peter would have prayed, "And if I die when I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." But the night before he was to be tried and executed, he knew this is where it was headed. He was sleeping like a baby. Later he would write, "Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." So he snored an anxiety-free snore so deeply that an angel had to strike him to wake him up. Let's just say he got a hard, holy whack. And then Peter shows up at the door and Rhoda leaves him in the dark street. She doesn't even open the door for him. She runs to tell the others Peter is out of prison and at the door. And they don't believe her. They call her insane. They explain her experience as most likely an angel in disguise. So what were these believers praying for? Let me ask you. Doesn't that cross your mind? They've held a whole nightly prayer meeting just for Peter because he's going to trial the next day. What were they praying for? Were they praying it would only take one swing of the sword and not the normal two or three to get his head to topple? Because it usually took a couple whacks. Were they praying in unbelief? Were they going through the motions, believing in Christ and his mission, but they had some skepticism? What is the power of prayer when the opposition is the power of Herod and the sword? What's the power of Jesus on a foal of a donkey being led to a shameful death on a cross in comparison to the powerful armies of Rome? What is clear from our story is that the church did not believe that God was going to free Peter. They didn't believe it. I find that absolutely hilarious. I really do. They spent all night praying. And yet, their prayers were effective. Grace abounds in our human weakness. God welcomes the prayer. We believe, help our unbelief. We're like this church praying, all of us at times. Acts 12, that praying church is like us. I mean, most of us know the dentist Novocaine experience or the fat lip from a wayward elbow or basketball or baseball that makes your lip all swollen. We know the experience of not realizing the drool streaming out of your mouth like a leaky faucet. And all of a sudden you feel it somewhere else. Well, Henry Nouwen, for years, cared for a man named Adam. And he was severely mentally and physically handicapped. Adam couldn't talk. He grunted and he drooled. He couldn't walk or clothe himself or brush his teeth or feed himself. And Henry Nouwen, as a former Harvard and Yale professor, cared for this man every day. This became a living metaphor for Henry Nouwen of how God sees us, what our prayers sounded and looked like to him, how Henry loved Adam was a picture of how God loved Henry and was attentive to his needs and his grunts and Nouwen's drooling prayers. The church in Acts 12, to give it a metaphor twist, gathered together and drooled prayers to God that they were unsure of. That's the picture we get. from the text. These believers were just like us, and we're just like them. And their weak, drooling prayers are written into a funny story of God's mercy and grace and invasion through an angel to deliver Peter from Herod's sword. Praying in unbelief and praying in doubt is always praying with at least a token of belief and doubt. Why would we be praying unless, or at least on even the lowest level, we thought God was attentive or may hear? So pray. Pray earnestly. Prayer is the main weapon in the war of the worlds. In those situations where you feel locked in chains, pray. For the child that makes you pull your hair out and from all apparent appearances is not making right choices, pray. For the financial struggles and worries about the future, pray. For the health crisis of family, friends, and yourself, pray. Drool your doubt and your skepticism and your uncertainty to God. We never know. An angel may knock us upside our thick skulls literally in the middle of the night. Or we may someday find out that things we thought were coincidences, and there are many, were really angels disguised as strangers come to deliver. What a great story. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn we sang, "And Can It Be?" Verse 3 places us in the Acts 12 prison. He was thinking about that when he wrote that verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. That's the angel. My chains fell off. Like Peter's. My heart set free, I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. No matter what your faith barometer is reading, and so often mine is really low, pray. Pray in your dungeon of darkness, your well on dead bones. Angels may be coming, but God is listening. So pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together.